the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good morning. Welcome. If it's here for the first time this morning, I've already met a couple of people for the first time. A huge warm welcome to you. You're so welcome with us each week on a Sunday morning. You come at a good time. School started, so we're back in our autumn series. Our main autumn series is this one. It's called Enough, and we're going to spend 6 weeks looking at a book in the Bible called Colossians. Now, we're only on week two of this series, so I'll give a bit of background in addition to the background that Nick gave last week, but I'll do that in a moment. I have two things to say, first of all, just before we get going at this, and I've got a question for you. Do you know where you were on March the 7th, 2011, at 3:10 p.m.? I know exactly where I was. Can you place yourself? 3:10 p.m., March the 7th, 2011. It was a Monday, just if you're unsure. Clearly, you weren't, but I can tell you exactly where I was. I was stood right here, exactly on this point, Monday, March the 7th, 2011, at 3:10 p.m. And when I was stood here, I did something, and if I'm honest, I made a bit of a mistake. And this morning, I have the opportunity to rectify it slightly this morning. And I'm going to do that at the end of the service. Now, what could possibly have happened on that date at that time? And what could I possibly rectify this morning? Well, I'll tell you a bit later. Secondly, can I publicly acknowledge the help that I've received this week for this talk and in the past few weeks from my granddad, Ron Baker? Now, that may confuse some of you, because some of you would know my granddad died a number of years ago. But in the past week or so, my granddad has been speaking to me. Now, you're looking at me like I've gone a bit loopy and you're screaming for John Airdrie to come back right now. Just go with me for a second. My granddad, when he was alive, had lots of books, and he had a habit of scrawling on it. And there'll be images appearing on the screen now. So he would often scrawl all over it. And if you press on one more time, he wrote things like imp. And if we keep going, he wrote other things as well. One more. He wrote, at times, he wrote very imp all over these books and things like that. Now, it's only a guess, but my guess is that means important and very important. I'm hugely indebted to what he's written this morning in his books, and he's highlighted certain aspects of this passage that have made my life an awful lot easier. We're going to look at the passage in a second. A little background for you. We look at this book every week at Belmont Chapel. 66 books within this Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. We're looking at Colossians 1 this morning. The New Testament, thank you very much. The New Testament contains 27 books. The first four are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are eyewitness accounts of the life, birth, death, resurrection of Jesus. They tell us about the greatest human being that ever lived, the most influential human being that ever lived. Those are the first four books. The fifth book is the book of Acts. That tells us about after Jesus died, after he rose again and ascended into heaven, about what happened next. And the church grew, and well, formed, and then grew. And Acts tells us how it grew at an incredible rate. There's 21 other letters then. After that, the book of Revelation is the last book apart from that, but the 21 other letters are letters that are written to churches. Now, some of them are churches in the Roman world. Some of them are personal letters. Some of them are for public consumption, but they tell us about the significance of Jesus. And the letter that we're looking at, Colossians, was written, like many of them were, by a gentleman called Paul. Paul, if you know about him, he was originally a killer of Christians, but after a dramatic experience on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9, he became someone that didn't kill Christians. He tried to help people follow Jesus and find out about him, and he made incredible, he just did incredible stuff. Now, as Nick said last week, Paul writes this letter from jail to the newly formed church in Colossae. And now Paul, as Nick said, never actually visited Colossae, but he wrote after hearing information from Philemon and Epaphras. But I suppose the question is, why does Paul write to churches? Let me try and explain, and just go with this just for a second. When I go to work in the morning, I leave my two children with my wife, and I pray for one of my children more than the other. Now, that's not because they're my favorite. It's because I'm scared. This is my daughter Lucy's scooter, and I'm pretty good on a scooter, but I'm terrible on this scooter in particular. Now, Lucy's scooter looks like a normal scooter as much as anything. If you closely inspect this afterwards, the wheel and the handlebars are slightly out of line. And the problem is, as Lucy hurtles down the road, you just see her sort of, she's veering off to the left. Now, as a responsible parent, I've tried to fix it. She won't let me anywhere near it. She has become so used to this. And so as she hurtles off down the road, she's going like sort of left and right and straight on. And I pray that she's all right, but she seems to have mastered it. But what happens is, as she's veering offline, she's not going at top speed because she's always concentrating on course correcting. Paul wrote to churches in the New Testament because they weren't going in the right direction. Some of them were going pretty straight, but some of them were going off to the left and some of them were going off to the right. There's a church that is written to in the book of Galatians, the church in Galatia. Now, they were just kind of going off right. You've got to do this, they were doing. You've got to have this. Men, you've got to have something done to you. You've got to eat this. You've got to not eat that, and so on. And Paul writes to the church in Galatia and says, no. Go straight. Follow Jesus. Don't go off that way. There are other churches he writes to that are going, off to the left. There are churches where anything goes, and they're veering off. The church in Corinth was one, 1 and 2 Corinthians. That was just an anything goes culture. Paul writes to them and said, stop doing that. Stop that. That is not helping you. That's not good. Go in a straight direction. Paul writes to the church in Colossae and says, do you know what? You need to go in a good direction. You need to go straight. You are starting to veer off course. Now, the church in Colossae is different in many ways because actually it was going pretty well. To use a phrase that has been thrashed in 2017, it was a strong and stable church. It really was. But what was happening, and we'll see this in the coming weeks, is it was beginning to veer off course. So Paul, in this section that we're about to read, tells us what going straight, going at top speed, what that looks like. And he does it in the most incredible passage that Rachel's going to come and read to us now. It's on page 117. Paul writes, I think here, some of the most incredible sentences about Jesus. This is, I think, his fullest piece of writing in his letters about Jesus. And he reminds the Colossian Christians, before we go into any detail, who Jesus is, what he's done, what he's achieved, and so much more. These verses, I think, are mind-blowing. Thank you very much, Rachel.
The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your own minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
Thank you. Stay there. Don't go. Did your pulse quicken when you read that? My guess is probably not. I think it's a great passage. My hope is that when we read it at the end, your pulse may quicken slightly and you get excited about it. One of my difficulties in my day job is I work with they're wonderful normally, but a thing called the teenager. And when they fall out, we get this kind of, he said, she said, we said, oh, all that sort of business for ages, and I can't tell what's going on. Often I can't tell what's going on because there's lots of pronouns around. He, she, my, me. Should we just read it again? Rachel's going to read it again for us. But instead of it saying he or him, it's going to say Jesus. Thank you.
Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Jesus all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Jesus and for Jesus. Jesus is before all things, and in Jesus all things hold together. And Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything Jesus might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile to Jesus all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through Jesus' blood shed on the cross.
Thank you so much. I wonder if that lifts it for you slightly. As we take the pronoun away and we put the person in, it's, for me personally, it's a little bit of a moment. Now, Paul says very clearly, I think, in this passage, before he gets into details for these particular Christians in Colossae, he says, if you want to travel at top speed, if you want to go in the good direction, then you look to Jesus and you keep your eyes on him at all times. We're going to see what was going on there. Chapter 2, verse 8, we'll get to in a few weeks, because there's dangers happening in this place. They're about to follow a hollow and deceptive philosophy, these Colossian eyes. They are being pulled from Jesus. So Paul says, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus is enough. You don't need to look at anything else. If I am incredibly honest with you this morning, and I've already shared this with PRP upstairs before the service, I'm really nervous this morning, because I think my job, or any job of a preacher, is to release truth and to show truth. I just feel with these verses, anything I say, I'm going to obscure it. It feels a little bit like I'm about to talk about the Mona Lisa from an art perspective and go, look at that, look at the eyes, and things like that. This is an incredible passage. And my prayer is, and you may be doing it already, that you pray for me to be quiet and just hear those words again. But we'll get there. That's enough for my excuses. I must try anyway. Here's what it says. Point one. And I haven't messed with titles. I haven't messed with like three letters of the same thing, because the passage is so good, and my granddad would get upset if I had done that. But Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In youth work right now, all around this building, I reckon there's probably a child, not saying the first part of it, but asking a question about, what does God look like? I think it's a question the world may have, an image-conscious world. If there's a God, what does he look like? This image-conscious world makes us ask those questions. If you hear that somebody has started going out with someone, what do they look like? What are they like? You just want to find out bits and pieces. Straight away at the start of this passage, Paul says that Jesus is the image of God, the invisible God. Now, that doesn't simply mean he's a representation. This is not like Queen's head on a stamp or on a coin. This is actually saying, Paul is saying that Jesus is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. What was once invisible has become visible. Now, the literal Greek for the translated word image is icon. Jesus is the exact likeness of God, says Paul. Exact likeness of God. Now, when I got up in this morning, I had the dubious pleasure of looking in the mirror. And it's not getting any better. Wrinkles, grey hair, it's getting worse. Like it or not, though, for me, the mirror image is a true reflection of a sad reality. But that is the same for all of us. When we look in the mirror, we see a true reflection. When we look in the Bible, we see a true reflection of God revealed perfectly, perfectly in Jesus. Have a look at verse 19. You might want to keep this passage open, because we'll look at it closely. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. And it's not just in Colossians chapter 1 that we read Jesus is God in human form. Jesus' words himself, John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Later on in John, Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. If you're here this morning and you don't know what God is like, the great news is you can know what he's like. You can learn about him and you can be in a relationship with him. And you can find out all about him in this book. That's why we spend time in it each week, because we can find out what God is like. Read a gospel, it will transform you. Jesus is the image of God, the invisible God. But Paul's just getting started. He's the image of the invisible God. He's also the creator of the universe. Sometimes I think we can get locked in the story of Jesus' human life, or the birth and the death. Jesus is the creator of the universe. Verse 16, have a look. By Jesus, in Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. I've highlighted words there. You see them? All things. That is things visible to the naked eye. Elephants, toucans, bananas. That is things invisible to the naked eye. Electricity, sound waves, Higgs boson. All things were created by Jesus. The verse doesn't tell us how or when, doesn't at all, but it does tell us that Jesus is the creator of the universe. And Not only that, it tells us, doesn't it? Look at the end of it. Everything has been created through him, and it has been created for him. In other words, Jesus is not like a carpenter who makes a chair and then goes and sells it and gives it away. Jesus makes the chair, and it remains his. It's still his chair, even if he expects others to use it, to sit on it, stand on it, fend off lions, do whatever. It's still Jesus's chair. You and I, we have been created by Jesus and for Jesus. Now, I realize in the world we are today, in the 21st century, that is an incredibly countercultural concept. We live in a world that believes and is obsessed with autonomy. I can do what I want. I choose, I select. The Bible says that you and I were made by and for Jesus. He loves us, he wants to know us, and he has the most incredible plans for us if we follow him. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the creator of the universe. I hope you're getting a feeling and a picture of why we talk about Jesus a lot. He's also the sustainer of the universe. At some stage in your life, probably at primary school, you had the dubious pleasure, in my opinion, of singing the song, "He's got the whole world in his hands." And I won't carry on. You may love that song, and if I offend you now, I'm really sorry, but I think it's got a terrible tune. However, it has incredible theology. Incredible theology. It's dead right. Verse 17, Jesus is before all things, and in Jesus, all things hold together. Jesus didn't just create everything, let it go, and pass it on. He sustains it. He sustains you. He sustains me. The only reason that creation keeps on existing is because Jesus keeps it going moment after moment, day after day. Your last breath, my last breath, your next and my next breath are given by Jesus. Jesus creates and he sustains. And do you know what? I find that particularly sustaining thing, I find that incredibly reassuring, because you know what, at times I find it difficult enough to keep myself together, never mind anybody or anything else. Isn't it amazing that Jesus holds all things together? Whether we realize it or not, we all depend on Jesus. And I just wonder if we need to depend on Jesus a little bit more. You see, if the Bible is right and Jesus created everything, and if he keeps everything going, then surely he has the ability and the desire to speak into the issues and the challenges that you and I may face. I'm sure there are people here this morning that will be experiencing marital difficulties. There will be people who are facing addiction challenges, maybe alcohol, gambling, social media, pornography, you name it. There will be people here this morning with huge physical pressures, mental pressures, work difficulties. And whatever problem you are facing this morning, I sincerely hope that you get the professional help and support that you need for those challenges that you face. And we here at Belmont will do everything we can in home groups, in the care team, and all sorts to just help you as family with whatever you are facing. But more than that, I really hope you turn to Jesus, because I think Jesus can help you in those challenges that you face, whatever it may be. If your marriage is on the rocks, I think Jesus can put it back together. If you're struggling with an addiction of some form, I think Jesus can give self-control. If you're facing physical or mental problems and difficulties, you know what? Jesus can draw alongside you. And if you're in trouble at work or the like, there's someone called Jesus who is the creator and the sustainer of the universe who can be support you and be alongside you in those problems as well. I find that incredibly reassuring. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the creator of the universe. He is the sustainer of the universe. And I'm not even halfway through. I am through my bit, but not through the passage. Don't panic. Jesus is the head of the church. Verse 18, have a look. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Clive alluded to it earlier, didn't he? Sometimes I get asked this question, if I'm deep in conversation with someone about Belmont, just they might go to me, who's really in charge? And they go, you know, in leadership team, I know you're a team, but who's really pulling the strings? And do you know what? In some ways, that is quite a legitimate question. As Clive alluded to, we are different in many ways. Often you'll find a church where it's just built around sort of one person. We're built around lots of leaders, leaders on leadership team, leaders in youth work, leaders in home groups, leaders all over the place. When someone asks me that question, I normally go, it's not Clive. And they've leaned in a bit more. and it's not me. And they go, it's John Allen, it's John. No, no, it's not John Allen. And I go through it, and eventually I go, no, no, no. The leader of this church is Jesus. Now, unfortunately, they groan at that point. And I get why they groan. But that is good news. Jesus is the leader of this church, and he is the head of the church universal. He is head of the local church, and he is head of this church. Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church. The most important thing about Belmont Chapel is not the building. It's not a preacher, it's not a band leader, it's not any member of the leadership team. The most important thing about Belmont Chapel is the leader, and he's called Jesus, and he is incredible. That is why every single leadership team meeting ever in the history of time starts with prayer and ends in prayer. When we are struggling in the middle, we stop and we just go, help. Every meeting you would go to, you'd hear prayers like, give us a portion of your wisdom, Lord. Things like, get us off our page, get us onto your page. Help us, guide us, lead us. You're the leader. Show us the way. Now, just one thing to think about if you're a Christian here this morning, I think is how you speak about the church. Now, when I say church, I mean any fellowship. This one, the one in Exeter, further afield. How do you speak about it? See, Paul says in Corinthians, he describes the church as the bride of Christ. That's what he says, the bride of Christ. So just think if you're a husband here this morning. This won't happen. But in the next 2 minutes, imagine if I just started a rant about your wife. How would you feel? I guess that you would be rather upset with me. I'd be upset if that was happening, if someone's saying something about my wife. When we speak ill of the church, guess what? We upset Jesus because we're talking about his bride, the one that he loves, and the body of which he is the head. We mustn't forget that when we backbite, when we gossip, when we snipe, we hurt Jesus. We offend him. Now, we live in an age, don't we, where it is quite fashionable, anti-church, anti-establishment. But when we do that with regard to the church, it hurts Jesus. Now, please, that is not to say, I have not this morning said that the church is perfect, here or anywhere else. We make mistakes. And where we make mistakes, where we veer from the truth, then we need challenge. And we also need repentance and forgiveness. But if you constantly complain, snipe, and gossip, then that hurts Jesus. In one of those Colossian commentaries my granddad wrote, he scribbled over something, and he wrote imp. And it was this. It was a quote by Steve Gorkroger. The church is God's idea. It's worth remembering that when you're particularly disillusioned with your own local church, Jesus is the author, the beginning of the church. He originated it, and he is the leader of it, the first of those who would rise from death and never, never die. There have been hundreds of movements throughout human history. Marx is dead, not Max. Gandhi is dead. Muhammad is dead. But Jesus is alive. His body isn't rotting in some Galilean hillside. The leader of our church is not dead, but is alive. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The invisible God becomes visible. He's the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe. He's the living head of the church. Now, you may say, whoopee-doo, that's a great CV, Jesus. What on earth does that have to do with me? Here's where it gets really great, because Paul takes it from these statements about Jesus and makes it really, really personal. There's the four things. Here comes the fifth one. Jesus is, and that should say 20, Jesus is the savior of the world. Paul ends this incredible section by saying that Jesus can and will, if we let him, do three things. He'll erase our past, he will change our present, and he will secure our future. Verse 21, if you have a look at it now, that is quite a stark verse. This has been a really lovely letter up until now. I think Paul's greetings, lovely greetings, how well you do, it's all great, isn't it? Then verse 21, like a bomb. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. That is that is some gear shift, isn't it? Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. Now, I don't think that's easy for anyone to read, but the Bible says this, that you and I, in our natural states, we are alienated from God. Now, that's not nice to hear, but that's what the Bible says. And I think if we were put our hands on our hearts, we could go, that's probably true. If you're anything like me, you will have spent large portions of your life away from God. Probably times in this week, even if you're a follower of Jesus, we just go, I'm going to do it my own way, and I'm going to ignore God. And as a result, we just turn our back on him and we get things like that. Here's the great news, and this is just mind-boggling news if you've never heard it before, is that Jesus Christ, who is God in a body, who is creator, sustainer, head of the church, he came to this earth on a rescue mission. He came to be the savior of the world, so that in verse 20, have a look, we can be reconciled to God. We can have peace with God. How did he do it? Well, he died on a cross so that we might be forgiven and so that the past could be erased. Have a look at verse 22. There's an astonishing word in verse 22, I think, that through the death of Jesus, we are without, it says, without blemish. Without blemish. Just think about that for a second. That's no blotch, no stain. We're not tarnished in any way. That is an incredible transformation and a rescue, isn't it? Verse 21, the language says, alien, enemy, evil. Jesus' death comes along and transforms alien, enemy, and evil and turns it into, verse 22, holy, spotless, and free. Holy, spotless, and free. I don't think you'll get as much a transformation in a verse like that. It's incredible. That is what happens when someone becomes a follower of Jesus. That's why we get excited when someone says, I'm going to follow Jesus, because this is what happens, this transformation. The past is eradicated, the present is changed, and the future is secure. Verse 23, because that phrase, the hope held out in the gospel, is that one day when we die, we will be with Jesus and we will be in the most incredible place ever. And the good news is that this rescue is available for the whole world. Verse 23, it says, every creature under heaven, that is everyone in this room this morning, everyone who ever in the future of life presses and clicks online and listens to this, it's available to everybody. If you are not a follower of Jesus here this morning, can I urge you to really look into the person of Jesus? Because if he is who he says he is, if he is these things, then you've got to find out about him. Another granddad imp coming up from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis once said this, Christianity is either the greatest truth or a monstrous hoax. The one thing Jesus cannot be is moderately important. He cannot be that. If you're someone who doesn't know who Jesus is, come along. We have courses on a Tuesday night. I'm not quite sure when they're starting. 7th of November, I reckon. And they're going to start. Come along. Find out about this person, Jesus, about whether he is the real deal or not. And as I close, if you are a Christian, can I graciously ask and challenge you, is Jesus the center of your life, or has he become only moderately important? Is he the center of your life or moderately important? One of the most influential Christian authors at the moment is an American chap called Tim Keller. He's been around for many years, written many incredible books. His life was changed in 1970 when he was at Sunday school, a bit like this morning, around the building, and his teacher just shared an illustration with him that just turned everything upside down for him. The illustration is one of those illustrations that I struggle to follow, but we'll get the point. She said to him on that morning, she said, if the distance between the Earth and the Sun is 93 million miles and was reduced to the thickness of just one sheet of paper, go with it, then the distance between the Earth and the nearest star would be a stack of papers 70 feet high. The diameter of the galaxy would be a stack of papers 310 miles high. Yet the galaxy is nothing but a speck of dust in the whole universe. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ holds the universe in his hand or with his pinky. Then she asked this question. Is this the kind of person you ask into your life to be your assistant? Jesus Christ is not moderately important. Jesus Christ is God, creator, sustainer, head of the church, savior of the world. Do not have him in your life as an assistant. That would be a tragic life lived, wouldn't it? Have him as boss, have him as in charge, have him as leader. And you know what? You'll end up going in a very straight direction at a very high speed.